Tape 2, Side 2. Friends of God, homilies by Monsignor Escriba de Bellaguer. We continue the homily, Time is a Treasure. Let us ask our Lord that we may be souls who are ready to work with the heroism that proves fruitful. For there is no lack of people here on earth who, on being approached, turn out to be nothing but large, shiny, glossy leaves. Foliage. Just foliage and nothing more. Meanwhile, many souls are looking to us, hoping to satisfy their hunger, which is a hunger for God. We must not forget that we have all the means we need. We have sufficient doctrine and the grace of God in spite of our wretchedness. I'd like to remind you once more that we don't have much time left. Time on earth is short. And also, since we have the means, all that's needed is our goodwill to make use of the opportunities that God grants us. From the moment that our Lord came onto the earth, the acceptable time, the day of salvation, commenced for us and for all men. May our Father God never have to cast upon us the reproach that he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. The kite circling in the air knows its time. The turtle dove can guess. And the swallow and the stork, when they should return, only for my people the divine appointment passes unobserved. There are no bad or inopportune days. All days are good for serving God. Days become bad only when men spoil them with their lack of faith, their laziness, and their indolence, which turns them away from working with God and for God. At all times, I will bless the Lord. Time. Time is a treasure that melts away. It escapes from us, slipping through our fingers like water through the mountain rocks. Tomorrow will soon be another yesterday. Our lives are so very short. Yesterday has gone and today is passing day. But what a great deal can be done for the love of God in this short space of time. No excuses will do us any good. Our Lord has been very generous with us. He has instructed us patiently. He has explained his precepts to us through parables. He has insisted tirelessly. As with Philip, he could ask us, "Here am I, who have been all this while in your company. Have you not learned to recognize me yet?" The time has now come for us to get down to hard work. You know, filling each moment of the day and bearing willingly and joyfully the day's burden and the heat. Let's talk about going about our Father's business while we're talking about time as a treasure. There is a passage in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, which I think will help us finish off well what we've been reflecting on today. Now, in this passage, Christ is a child. How his mother and St. Joseph must have suffered back in those days when, on the way back from Jerusalem, they simply could not find him among their relatives and friends. And then what a joy when they recognize him from afar as he instructs the teachers of Israel. But notice the words that issue from his lips. Don't they seem hard? The son says in reply to his mother, "How is it that you sought me?" Surely they were right to have looked for him. Souls who know what it is to lose Jesus Christ and to find him again are able to understand this. "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I must devote my time entirely to my Heavenly Father?" The fruit of our prayer today should be the conviction that our journey on earth at all times, and whatever the circumstances, is for God. That it is a treasure of glory, a foretaste of heaven, something marvelous, which has been entrusted to us to administer with a sense of responsibility, being answerable both to men and to God. But it is not necessary for us to change our situation in life. Right in the middle of the world, we can sanctify our profession, or our job, our home life, and social relations. In fact, all these things that seem to have only a worldly significance. When at the age of 26, I perceived the full depth of what it meant to serve our Lord at Opus Dei, I asked with all my heart to be granted the maturity of an 80-year-old man. I asked my God, with the childlike simplicity of a beginner, to make me older, so that I would know how to use my time well, and learn how to make the best use of every minute in order to serve Him. Our Lord knows how to grant these riches. Perhaps the time will come when you and I will be able to say, I have understood more than the elders because I have fulfilled your commandments. Youth need not imply thoughtlessness, just as having gray hair does not necessarily mean that a person is prudent or wise. Come with me to Mary, the mother of Christ. You who are our mother and have seen Jesus grow up and make good use of the time he spent among men, teach me how to spend my days serving the church and all mankind. My good mother, teach me, whenever necessary, to hear in the depths of my heart as a gentle reproach that my time is not my own, because it belongs to our Father who is in heaven. Friends of God, these are homilies by Monsignor Escriva de Bellaguer. Our next homily, Working for God, given on February 6, 1960. Many people begin, but few finish. And we who are trying to behave as God's children have to be among those few. Remember that only work that is well done and lovingly completed deserves the praise of the Lord, which is to be found in the Holy Scriptures, saying, Better is the end of a task than its beginning. You may already have heard me tell this story on other occasions, but even so, I'd like to bring it up again because it contains a very striking lesson. I was once looking through the Roman ritual in search of prayers for blessing the last stone of a building, obviously the most important stone, since it symbolically represents the hard and enterprising work of many people who have persevered in the task throughout the long years of construction. Well, to my surprise, I found that no such prayers existed, and I had to be satisfied with an all-purpose blessing. I must say that at first I just couldn't believe there was no such omission in the ritual, and I spent quite a while going over the index without finding what I wanted. Many Christians are no longer convinced that the fullness of life that God rightly expects from His children means that they have to have a careful concern for the quality of their everyday work, because it is this work, even in its most minor aspects, which they have to sanctify. It is no good offering to God something that is less perfect than our poor human limitations permit. The work that we offer must be without blemish, and it must be done as carefully as possible, even in its smallest details, for God will not accept shoddy workmanship. Thou shalt not offer anything that is faulty, Holy Scripture warns us, because it would not be worthy of Him. For that reason, the work of each one of us, the activities that take up our time and our energy, must be an offering worthy of our Creator. It must be a work of God that is done for God. In short, a task that is complete and faultless. If you consider the many compliments paid to Jesus by those who witnessed His life, you will find one which in a way embraces all of them. I'm thinking about the spontaneous exclamation of wonder and enthusiasm which arose from the crowd at the astonishing sight of his miracles. He has done everything exceedingly well, not only the great miracles, but also the little everyday things that didn't dazzle anyone, but which Christ performed with the accomplishment of one who is perfect God and perfect man. Our Lord's whole life fills me with love for Him, but I have a special weakness for His 30 hidden years spent in Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. Now that period, so long in comparison with His public life, in which the Gospels hardly mention, might seem empty of any special meaning to a person who views it superficially. And yet, I have always maintained that this silence about our Lord's early life speaks eloquently for itself and contains a wonderful lesson for us Christians. They were years of intense work and prayer, years during which Jesus led an ordinary life, a life like ours, we might say, which was both divine and human at the same time. In His simple workshop, unnoticed, He did everything to perfection, just as He was later to do before the multitudes. Let's talk about work as a participation in God's creative power. From the beginning of creation, man has had to work. This is not something that I've invented. It's enough to turn to the opening pages of the Bible. And there you can read that before sin entered the world, and in its wake, death, punishment, and misery, God made Adam from the clay of the earth and created for him and his descendants this wonderful world we live in, so that we might cultivate it and look after it. Now, think about this. We must be convinced, therefore, that work is a magnificent reality, and that it has been imposed on us as an inexorable law which, one way or another, binds everyone, even though some may try to seek exemption from it. Make no mistake about it, man's duty to work is not a consequence of original sin, nor is it just a discovery of modern times. It is an indispensable means which God has entrusted to us here on earth. It is meant to fill out our days and make us sharers in God's creative power. It enables us to earn our living and at the same time reap the fruits of eternal life, for man is born to work, as birds are born to fly. To this you might reply that many centuries have gone by and very few people think along these lines, that most people, when they work, do so for very different reasons. Some for money, some to support their families, others to get on in society, to develop their capabilities, or perhaps to give free play to their disordered desires, or to contribute to social progress. In other words, most people regard their work as something that has to be done and cannot be avoided. No, not so. This is a stunted, selfish, and earthbound outlook which neither you nor I can accept. For if we have to remember and remind people around us that we are children of God who have received the same invitation from our Father as the two brothers in the parable, which said, "Son, go and work in my vineyard. I give you my word that if we make a daily effort to see our personal duties in this light, that is, as a divine summons, we will learn to carry them through to completion with the greatest human and supernatural perfection of which we are capable." Well, occasionally we may rebel, like the elder of the two sons who replied to his father, "I will not." But we will learn how to turn back repentant and will redouble our efforts to do our duty. If the mere presence of an important person who is worthy of respect is enough to improve the behavior of the people before him, how is it that the continual presence of God, which reaches out to every corner and is acknowledged by our faculties and loved ones, does not increasingly better us in our speech actions, and feelings. Indeed, if the fact that God sees us were fully impressed on our consciences, and if we realize that all our work, absolutely all of it, is done in His presence, for nothing escapes His eyes, how carefully we would finish things, and how differently we would react. This is the secret of holiness, which I have now been preaching about for so many years. You see, God has called on all of us to imitate Him. He has called you and me so that living as we do in the midst of the world and continuing to be ordinary everyday people, we may put Christ at the top of all honest human activities. Now you can understand even better that if anyone among you didn't love work, his own particular job, if he didn't feel sincerely committed to some noble occupation in this world so as to sanctify it, or if he were to lack a professional vocation, then that person would never be able to understand the supernatural substance of what this priest is saying to you, for the very good reason that he would be lacking an indispensable condition for doing so, that of being a worker. I should tell you that I realize immediately when I'm speaking with someone, if my words are going in one ear or out the other, or making no impression, I know it. Let me open my heart to you so that you can help me give thanks to God. When I saw in 1928 what our Lord wanted of me, I immediately set to work. At the same time, I was taken for a madman. Some people, indeed, in an excess of understanding, call me a dreamer, but a dreamer of impossible dreams. Well, in spite of all this, and of my own shortcomings, I went ahead without getting discouraged, and since the project was not my doing it, found its way through the difficulties. Today it is a reality, spread throughout the world from pole to pole, and it seems so natural to most people, because our Lord made sure that it was recognized as something of His own doing. Oh, and I was saying that I only need exchange a couple of words with someone, and I can tell whether or not he understands me. I'm not like the hen who was sitting on her nest when an unknown hand slipped a duck's egg under her. The days passed, and it wasn't until the chickens hatched, and she saw the fluffy creature waddling about awkwardly, one way this, the other way that, and she realized it wasn't one of hers, and that it would never learn to chirp, no matter how hard it tried. I have never ill-treated anyone who turned his back on me, not even when my offer of help was repaid with insolence. That's why, back in 1939, my attention was arrested by an inscription on a building where I was preaching a retreat to some university students. It read, "Let each wayfarer follow his own way." It's very useful advice. Forgive this digression, and though we haven't really gone off the track, let us return to the central idea. Be convinced that our professional vocation is an essential and inseparable part of our condition as Christians. Our Lord wants you to be holy in the place where you are, in the job you have chosen, for whatever reason. To me, every job that is not opposed to divine law is good and noble, and it's capable of being raised to the supernatural plane, that is, inserted into the constant flow of love which divines the life of a child of God. I can't avoid getting a little uneasy when someone, in speaking about his job, plays the role of a victim. He talks about his work and how his work takes up so many hours each day, when the truth is that he isn't doing half as much as many of his professional colleagues are, and they quite likely are only driven by selfish, or at best, by merely human motives. All of us who are here engaged in a personal dialogue with Jesus have very definite occupations. Doctors, lawyers, economists. Think for a moment about those of your colleagues who are outstanding for their professional prestige, their integrity, or their spirit of service and self-sacrifice. Isn't it true that they devote many hours of the day and even of the night to their jobs? Isn't there anything that we can learn from them? While I speak, I too am examining the way that I have behaved, and I confess that in putting the question to myself, I feel a little ashamed and wish immediately to ask God's forgiveness, thinking how weak my response has been and how far short it has fallen of the mission that God has given us to carry out in this world. One of the fathers of the church writes, "Christ has appointed us to be like lamps, so as to be teachers to others, to act as leaven, to live like angels among men, like adults among children, like spiritual beings among the merely rational, to be seed and to yield fruit." There would be no need of speaking if our lives shone in this way. Words would be superfluous if we had deeds to show for them. There would not be a single pagan left if we were truly Christian. We must avoid the error of thinking that we can reduce the apostolate to the performance of a few pious practices. You and I are Christians, but at the same time, and without any break in continuity, we are citizens and workers with clear obligations which we have to fulfill in an exemplary manner if we really want to become saints. Jesus himself is urging us, saying, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a measure, but upon the lampstand, so as to give light to all in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men in order that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Professional work, whatever it is, becomes a lamp to enlighten your colleagues and friends. That's why I usually tell those who became members of Opus Dei, and the same applies to all of you now listening to me, what use is it telling me that so-and-so is a good son of mine, a good Christian, but a bad shoemaker? If he doesn't try to learn his trade well or doesn't give his full attention to it, he won't be able to sanctify it or offer it to our Lord. The sanctification of ordinary work is, as it were, the hinge of true spirituality for people like us who have decided to come close to God while being at the same time fully involved in temporal affairs. You must fight against the tendency to be too lenient with yourselves. Everybody has this difficulty. Be demanding with yourselves. Sometimes we worry too much about our health or about getting enough rest. Now, certainly it is necessary to rest because we have to tackle our work each day with renewed vigor. But as I wrote many years ago, to rest is not to do nothing. It is to turn our attention to other activities that require less effort. At other times, relying on flimsy excuses, we become too easygoing and forget about the marvelous responsibility that rests on our shoulders. We are content with doing just enough to get by. We let ourselves get carried away by false rationalizations and waste our time, whereas Satan and his allies never take a holiday. Listen carefully to St. Paul and reflect on what he said to those Christians who were slaves. He urged them to obey their masters, saying, "Not serving to the eye as pleasers of men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, giving your service with good will as to the Lord and not to men." What good advice for you and me to follow. So let us ask our Lord Jesus for light and beg him to help us discover at every moment the divine meaning which transforms our professional work into the hinge on which our calling to sanctity rests and turns. In the Gospel, you will find that Jesus was known as the workman, the son of Mary. Well, we too have a holy pride, have to prove with deeds that we are workers, men and women who really work. Since we should behave at all times as God's envoys, we must be very much aware that we're not serving Him loyally if we leave a job unfinished. If we don't put as much effort and self-sacrifice as others do into the fulfillment of professional commitments, if we can be called careless, unreliable, frivolous, disorganized, lazy, or useless, because people who neglect obligations that seem less important will hardly succeed in other obligations that pertain to the spiritual life and are undoubtedly harder to fulfill. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. I'm not speaking of imaginary ideals. I confine myself to a very definite reality which is of paramount importance and which is capable of transforming an environment that is utterly pagan and hostile to God's designs, as indeed happened at the beginning of the era of our salvation. Savor these words of an anonymous author of those times who sums up the grandeur of our vocation as follows. Christians, he writes, are to the world what the soul is to the body. They live in the world, but are not worldly, as the soul is in the body, but not corporeal. They live in every town and city as the soul is in every part of the body. They work from within and pass unnoticed as the soul does of its essence. They live as pilgrims among perishable things with their eyes set on the immortality of heaven, as the immortal soul now dwells in a perishable house. Their numbers increase daily amid persecutions as the soul is made beautiful through mortifications. And Christians have no right to abandon their mission in the world in the same way that the soul may not voluntarily separate itself from the body. We would therefore be on the wrong path if we were to disregard temporal affairs, for our Lord awaits us there as well. You can be sure that it is through the circumstances of ordinary life, ordained or permitted by infinite wisdom of divine providence, that we come close to God. But we shall not attain our goal if we don't strive to finish our work well, if we do not sustain the effort we put in when we began our work with human and supernatural zeal, if we do not carry out our work as well as the best do, and if possible even better than the best. And I think that if you and I really want to, we will work better than the best, because we will use all the honest human means, as well as the supernatural ones, which are required in order to offer our Lord a perfect job of work, finished like filigree, and pleasing in every way. Let's talk a little about turning work into prayer. I have often said we must not allow these periods of conversation with Jesus, who sees us and hears us from the tabernacle, to degenerate into an impersonal type of prayer. If we want our meditation to develop right away into a personal dialogue with our Lord, for which the sound of words is not always necessary, we must shed the cloak of anonymity and put ourselves in His presence just as we are. We must avoid hiding ourselves in the crowd that fills the church or diluting our prayer into a meaningless patter that does not come from the heart and is little better than a reflex habit, empty of any real content. Now to this I now add that your work too must become a personal prayer, that it must become a real conversation with our Father in heaven. If you seek sanctity in and through your work, you will necessarily have to strive to turn it into personal prayer. You cannot allow your cares and concerns to become impersonal and routine, because if you were to do so, the divine incentive that inspires your daily tasks will straightaway wither and die. As I say these things, my memory kind of goes back on to one of the journeys I made to the battlefronts during the Spanish Civil War. I had no material resources, but I went wherever there was anyone who needed my services as a priest. In the very special circumstances we were in, which might well have given a number of people cause to justify their moral negligence and slackness, I did not limit myself to giving purely ascetical advice. I was concerned then, as now, with one thing which I would like our Lord to awaken in each one of you. I was interested in the welfare of their souls, and also in their happiness here on earth. I encouraged them to make good use of their time by doing something worthwhile, and not to look upon the war as something of a closed parenthesis in their lives. I asked them not to give in to laziness, but to do all that they could to avoid letting their trenches and sentry posts become like station waiting rooms of the period where people killed time waiting for trains that seemed never to arrive. I suggested specific occupations, for example, study or learning a language, occupations that were compatible with their military duties. I advised them never to cease being men of God and to try turning everything they did into God's work. I was greatly moved when I saw how wonderfully those boys responded, for their situation was far from easy. The solidity of their interior spirit was really remarkable. I also remember my stay in Burgos around that time. A lot of young men were on leave, as well as many who were stationed in the city, and they came to spend a few days with me. The living quarters that I shared with a few of my sons consisted of a single room in a dilapidated hotel, and though we lacked even the most basic amenities, we organized things in such a way that the men who came, and there were hundreds of them, had whatever they needed to rest and recover their strength. We used to go for long walks along the banks of the river, and there we would talk, and while they opened their hearts, I tried to guide them with suitable advice to confirm their decisions or to open up new horizons in their interior lives. And always, with God's help, I would do all I could to encourage them and stir up in their hearts the desire to live genuinely Christian lives. Our walks would sometimes take us as far as the monastery of Las Hulgas. On other occasions, we would find our way to the cathedral. I used to enjoy climbing up the cathedral towers to get a close look at the ornamentation at the top, a veritable lacework of stone that must have been the result of a very patient and very laborious craftsmanship. As I chatted with the young men who accompanied me, I used to point out that none of the beauty of this work could be seen from below. To give them a material lesson in what I'd previously explained to them, I would say, "This is God's work. This is working for God. To finish your personal work perfectly, with all the beauty and exquisite refinement of this tracery stonework." Seeing it, my companions would understand that all the work we had seen